This morning, as we're coming together, I want to reflect on you on the idea of parenting and children. You know, our children need us, even when they are sure that they'd be better off without us. Okay, that happens. They think that life would be so much better if you weren't around. But make sure you're home by bedtime, you know, kind of thing. You know, they especially need us when life is too much. It's too hard. It's terrifying. It's scary. And bad things have happened. And if you've ever dealt with things, it's interesting. You're kind of suddenly aware that you are definitely a parent. When disaster has struck and you're feeling terrible, but you have to turn around and tell a child it's all right. When inside your heart it's screaming out, it's not all right. It's very bad. It's very difficult. But that's part of being a parent. That's part of being a responsible adult. Now, if you look back over raising children, if you've done it, you realize that one of the ways that is kind of the standard practice to comfort a child is with a lullaby. Now, our culture is really weird. In our culture, what you say doesn't really matter. It's the tenor in which you say it, okay? And so you can sing things like Rock-a-bye Baby. Rock-a-bye Baby in the treetop, when the wind blows, the cradle will rock. When the bough breaks, now wait a minute, where are we going there? The cradle will fall. As the child's listening to the words and all, they're thinking, what are you threatening me with? But it sounds nice, and so it's soothing. Well, you know, Scripture isn't that way. In Scripture, poetry is based not on the way something sounds, but on the basis of what it actually says. And in Scripture, the priority is not on the way something sounds, but also what it says. And so it's kind of interesting that you know, my children, you know, were raised weird anyway because they have me as a father. But my daughter, when Heather was born, I was in seminary. And so she got two things when she woke up in the night and was scared. After she got changed, after she got fed, she got stuck with me. And I would walk in the family room. We had a mantle there, and I had my theology notes open, or my Hebrew or my Greek or something, and I'm studying. So she was learning all those things from day one. And number two, I would sing to her. Now, that shows you she has a high pain threshold, right? Okay. But it wasn't my singing, obviously. It wasn't the way it sounded. It was the way it felt, because she's laying against my chest and I'm a bass, and I would sing these things down in my registry, and it felt really good to have that nice vibration. That's all that she enjoyed. But she was learning truth of God as I walked her and sang to her, and it comforted her. Well, you know what? The reality is that when fearful things happen, children need parents who tell them the truth in a tone that brings comfort. And God knows this. And so when we're in Matthew chapter 11, if you remember ancient years ago, 3 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 11 in verse 20 to 24, where Jesus pronounces woes on cities that had rejected his work and his testimony. And he said to them, you're going to hell. And you're going to join there other cities, really nasty cities. You're Jews, you think you're okay, but you're going to be in hell alongside these Gentiles from Tyre and Sidon and Sodom of all places. It's hellfire and brimstone. And it must have been hard for Jesus to utter. It was hard to preach that. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, there's a reality of judgment. There's a reality of hell. There's a reality of suffering. It's real. You have to respond to Christ. And that's kind of spooky. And I'm sure that something happened then that happens now. Many times, the people who have the least to fear are the most afraid. The people of tender heart who just, you know, are just want to please God with all their heart, they love the Lord and everything else, are most impacted by the reality of hell. And suddenly Jesus turns a corner and he shares a message of sweet hope to weak children. That's what's in verses 25 to 30. You see, the gospel is both and. It is the terror of God. There's a sweetness of the grace and mercy and love of God, all wrapped into one message. And it was really hard to preach only one half of that 3 weeks ago. And so this morning, we're going to turn now and look with him at a lullaby of grace that Jesus shares with all weak children who need the encouragement of the truth of God. And there are three aspects to this assuring lullaby of grace. But I had planned on doing this in 1 week. You notice on the screen it says part one. And that's because there's no way I can cover it all in 1 week. I'm going to have a hard enough time doing part one in 1 week. So you have to come back next week as we look at some of the more specific aspects of it. But the three aspects that we're going to look at this morning begin first with the composer of the lullaby. He says in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, and we look at it and say, answered? Nobody asked him a question. Well, that's kind of a broad phrase that Matthew pulls in and says basically this. At that time, Jesus responded to what has just happened by saying the following. Having just given this pronouncement of warning and of doom and of gloom and everything else, he responds to that by now saying this. And what does he say? He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. What for? I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. If you're going to think about hell and you think about judgment, where should your brain go? It should go to the God who is in control of everything. If you just meditate on judgment, you'll give up. You'll quit. It's terrible. No, the focus then turns to his Father, and Jesus turned the thoughts of his Father and the relationship to each other and the ministry he had to others. And there's something very important I want to just note here with you at the very beginning, because when it translates it, I thank you, Father, it's not using the usual Greek word for giving thanks. It actually is the word that is translated in 1 John 1:9, confess, if we confess our sins. He's not just simply saying, I thank you, Father, but he's saying, I confess you, Father. I confess that you are at work here. I confess that you are in control of these things. This is the greatest problem that humans have when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. It costs you the thing that you value most in life, and that is confessing yourself. And you have to confess God. So what does he confess the Father as? Well, first of all, he confesses him as the sovereign Father. The sovereign Father. I confess you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You are the one who controls heaven and earth, and you have a sovereign reign over everything that takes place in them. Let's start right there. Okay? Now, Jesus was not a Calvinist. That would be absurd. Calvin was a Calvinist. What I'm going to talk to you, though, about today sounds a lot like Calvin. Don't call me a Calvinist, call me a Biblicist, call me a Christian. Because in this particular topic, John Calvin and I are occupying the same foxhole. Now, when it comes to second coming, when it comes to church government, when it comes to secular government, John Calvin and I have nothing in common. But in this area, we are in the same thing. Because what does Jesus say? You are the Lord. You are the sovereign of heaven and earth. And as such, you have hidden these things. Now, wait a minute. That's not... God doesn't hide stuff, does he? Well, Jesus said he did. Okay. Forget Calvin. Forget all that jazz. Forget all those arguments about personalities and people. What did Jesus say? I confess that you, Father, hide things. And why is that important? Well, think about what we've been looking at in Matthew. You remember how many sermons were on the revelation of Jesus' authority? You see, after all the demonstrations of his power and authority, authoritative preaching that extended through his disciples, miracles, everything else, there had not been a large-scale turning of Jews of Galilee to faith. The majority rejected him, and the rejection was growing more intense. Please get a handle on that. Because I'm convinced that the Son says to the Father, I have to come back to this. You're in control. I have done everything that could reasonably be done to reveal the reality of who I am. And the majority are missing it. I'll tell you what, without that, you fall apart in ministry. That God's in control. See, what do we make of that? We have to look at Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 21. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And the answer is, yes, he does. And this is God's sovereignty. This is God's right. And you say, well, it's just not fair that he hides these things. It's fair if he hides them in plain sight. Have you ever had that happen? You see, to hide something in plain sight, all you have to do is put it right where people's preconceived notions will not see it or acknowledge it. Now, I've got something here that Jim's got to follow me with. Let's look at the screen right now. What color is on the right-hand side of the screen behind me? What color is on the left? Okay. Now, let's go to the next slide. What color is the screen now? Pardon me? The screen's white, folks. And guess what? When you looked at it before, the right-hand side had white light on it. The left-hand side had no light on it. But because your brain is conditioned by lights and colors and everything else to fill in the blanks, you did not see a white screen, you saw black. Because of what's going on in here, not because of what's up there. It's much the same way with God and the human mind. The human mind is focused on the material world and all its bright lights and colors and everything else. And then they turn and God is spirit. And the human mind sees nothing and says, there is nothing there. Oh no, he's there. The problem's in here. God has hidden this to people who are not prepared to see it. There's the problem. The focus on this world and its pleasures blinds a person to the reality of God. The focus of a person on their own intelligence, their own ability, their own skills, their own sagacity, their own whatever else, blinds them to God. And so God has effectively, in the course that he has decreed for history, allowed for blindness to come on us. But it's a blindness in here, not God hiding things away from us. D.A. Carson says this, for this reason, the thanksgiving of Jesus here recorded is one of the most precious pieces of spiritual autobiography found in the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus' balance mirrored the balance of Scripture. He could simultaneously denounce the cities that did not repent and praise the God who does not reveal. For God's sovereignty and election is not mitigated by man's stubbornness and sin, while man's responsibility is in no way diminished by God's good pleasure that sovereignly reveals and conceals. You see, what he says there, in verse 26, says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. When God the Son is walking the earth, he's doing things that only God the Son could do. He's proving his messiahship. He's bringing the kingdom right to their doorstep in the person of himself. When he is teaching authoritatively, not like their scribes and Pharisees, but as only the lawgiver could do. When he is stilling winds and waves, when he is telling demons to come and to go at his own command, and people still don't believe. Why not? Because it was God's good pleasure. That it was not time. That's why. That's what Jesus said. And so, ladies and gentlemen, he is a sovereign Father. But secondly, thank God, he is not only sovereign, he is the gracious Father. Always keep these together. See, sovereignty is a monstrous truth without grace. Without grace. You see, as he goes through this, notice verse 25, I thank you, Father. Verse 26, even so, Father. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Boy, you know what? If you're not familiar with the rest of Scripture, I'm just going to tell you this, but you can read the rest of Scripture, see it for yourself. That appellation, to just call God Father and then to call him mine, not our. He taught us to pray saying our Father. my father was acclaimed to be equal with God. Go over to John chapter 5 and you'll read that story. It was acclaimed to be equal with God. But what is happening here is the Father plus the Son equals grace. Let me develop this for you, okay? It's an expansive grace, first of all. Because he says in verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. They've all been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nobody understands this fully except my Father. The Father provided the Son, who has received all things, authority over nature, spirit, sin, judgment, and truth. In other words, we could summarize it this way by saying the Scripture says the Son, first of all, the Son holds the keys. The Son is the door. The Son is the shepherd. You hear his voice and you follow him. The Son is the great physician. The Son is the bread of life. The Son is the light. You don't have to walk in darkness. The Son is the cleansing fountain. The Son is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's more. All of this has been delivered to me, Jesus said, by my sovereign Father. And nobody knows that like he knows it. Everything that matters in the universe and counts for eternity is found in Jesus Christ. It never has been, never will be, can't be anything about you or me. It's all about Christ. It's an expansive grace, all of it. Secondly, it's an exclusive grace. Because you notice here, verse 27 again, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know, it's another way of saying, and no one knows the Father except the Son. It is an exclusive thing. There are people who do not understand this, who do not see this, who do not recognize it. No one knows by their own cleverness, by their own intelligence, by their own observation, these truths. It's a matter of revelation. But the great thing is it is, third, an extensive grace. Extending itself to people. The Father has a full unique knowledge of the Son. The Son has a full knowledge of the Father. And the Son alone does what? And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Son alone chooses to whom he reveals the Father. When he reveals the Father, you come to know both the Father and the Son. Salvation is by revelation, not investigation. Salvation is by seeing the truth in the Word of God, hearing it with the ear. It is the revelation of God through His Son to people. It's very important that we get that. You will never figure out the grace of God unaided all by yourself. You'll come up with all kinds of things. You know what human beings come up with when they consider the world, their own intelligence? They come up with karma. Karma says, do good, good comes back to you. Do bad, bad comes back to you. Nobody's sitting in their philosophical chair, untouched by the truth of God, comes up with grace. You do bad and God's still good. You're a failure and God forgives. You're inadequate and God empowers. That's not human intelligence. That's the revelation of God. And the Son alone chooses to whom he reveals these truths. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There aren't many ways to God. There's only one. Colossians 2:3, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They're equal. They are one and the same in the sense that you can't know one without the other. You can't separate them. You can't say, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus. You can't say, I believe in Jesus, I don't believe in the Father. They've got to go together. And the salvation of God's children is dependent not upon anything in man, but solely on revelation. And that revelation, in turn, is based solely on the will and the delight of the Father and the Son. Verse 26, seem good in your sight. Verse 27, to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is awesome stuff Jesus is claiming for himself. C.S. Lewis said this, for all that Jesus did, you just cannot make sense unless you believe what he says about himself. Michael Green observed this, C.S. Lewis was right when he said that there is no way of reconciling Jesus' humility of lifestyle, quality of character, and profundity of teaching with the rampant megalomania which must color his theological claims about himself if he is not God. We are invited to choose how we shall respond to so staggering a claim. He's either a lunatic or he's the Savior. There's no middle ground. When you look at him as is revealed in Scripture, there are many people who rejected a Jesus who doesn't exist, you know. They've rejected a Jesus they've heard about. They've rejected a Jesus they've come to assume in. But they haven't come to the revelation of his truth. And it's amazing what the revelation can do to change a life. Back in 1972, on June the 8th, there was a photographer by the name of Nick Ut who took a picture, a once-in-a-lifetime picture. He was in Vietnam. An airstrike had been ordered on a village. The American military had dropped napalm on that village, and Ut was there and took a picture of a young girl running out of the village, her clothes burned off, the skin flailing from her arms. She ran down the road. She was screaming in terror and in pain, "Nong Qua, Nong Qua, too hot, too hot." It won a Pulitzer Prize. I don't think anybody of that era was left unmoved. But, as Paul Harvey would say, there's the rest of the story. Doctors told this girl, her name was Kim Phuc, that she would not survive. But after 14 months in the hospital and 17 surgeries, she returned to her family. Despite the miraculous recovery, however, Kim was seldom free from pain and nightmares and anger. She said this, "The anger inside me was like a hatred high as a mountain, and my bitterness was black as old coffee. I hated my life. I hated all people who were normal because I was not normal. I wanted to die many times. Doctors helped heal my wounds, but they could not heal my heart." She took to spending time in the library. Nobody really wanted to be around someone that looked that terrible. And in the library, she came across a Bible and started reading the New Testament. She said this, "The more I read, the more I felt confused. I wondered which was true, my religion or the Bible, the revelation of God." Kim's brother-in-law had a friend who was a Christian, so she arranged to see him with her list of questions. After they talked, the friend invited Kim to visit his church for a Christmas service. The end of the service was a turning point in Kim's life. She said, "I could not wait to trust the Lord. Jesus helped me learn to forgive my enemies, and I finally had some peace in my heart. Now when I look at my scars and suffer pain, I'm thankful the Lord put his mark on my body to remind me that he is with me all the time." He transformed her by the revelation of his truth, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This terribly externally scarred woman found healing at the hands of the great physician when she saw the revelation of his truth as he is. Martin Luther said this, "Here the bottom falls out of all merit, all powers and abilities of reason or the free will men dream of, and it all counts nothing before God. Christ must do and must give everything. The sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Son, and the salvation by revelation alone of his truth. You can't do it on your own." That's the composer of this lullaby. Isn't it great? Don't you want to hear what he has to say? He says, "Listen, I can do this in my power. I can transform lives by my truth." But the second thing we need to look at, and we're going to do it quickly, is the children who hear the lullaby. You see, there's two different groups here. The first is the lullaby is not for some. Verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent." There are two groups that it's not for. They're hidden from them. Number one, the humanly clever. Wise means clever, skillful, or experienced, the sophisticated. It's hidden from also the humanly wise. Prudent, in a translation before me, means intelligent, sagacious, wise, with good sense. Do you remember what I showed you on a screen? See, you can enjoy the slideshow so much that all of a sudden your brain cannot see the reality that it's all happening on a white screen. All you have to do is have the light taken away and you suddenly think it's black. But it's not. And a person in this life, he is humanly focused on all their abilities and all their smarts and all their wisdom and all, it's all about me. God says, blind. Can't see. I've hidden it from that kind of person. See, these are people like verses 16 to 19 in the chapter, like children in the marketplace playing, and they're trying to call the shots. We played sad music and you didn't mourn. We played happy music and you didn't dance. Don't you know we're in charge? You're supposed to do what we're doing. Those kind of people don't get the lullaby of grace. Instead, it's those who have had their eyes opened by Jesus Christ, according to verse 27, and he calls them in verse 25, babes. Now, I'm sure that there's probably some junior high boy out there that thinks that means that blondes are theologians. But, sorry, I couldn't resist that. But you see, these are people whose eyes have been opened. And you know what? Very often, the opening of the eyes is not a pleasant experience. The opening of the eyes takes a person, and we're all born arrogantly thinking that we are wise and prudent. We're all born thinking we know how to make life work and how to hold it together. How do the eyes get open? Many times, God has to bring us to the end of ourselves. And as we peer into true blackness, we suddenly see the light of the glory of His presence in Christ Jesus. We have to get past our brain filling in the blanks so that we see things differently than they really are. We don't see black when it is really white. Somebody caught this, a fellow by the name of Stephen James wrote a book, and he said this story. He said, I was on an airplane, and the flight attendant started going through the pre-flight spiel, instructing us on what to do, quote, in case of a water landing, unquote. He said, I looked around. We were on a 747 jet. The plane isn't equipped with pontoons. He says, a 747 doesn't land on water. It explodes on impact into pieces the size of your toenail. He says, the proper way to prepare for an event like this is not to stick your head between your knees as if you could with the seats so close together. It's to scream prayers in every language you can speak until your throat bleeds. He says, I got home without experiencing a water landing, thankfully, and turned on the television. A commercial came on for life insurance. This guy walks onto the set, all somber looking, explains the benefits of their policy, and then he says, I should sign up so my family will be taken care of, quote, in case the unthinkable should happen, unquote. Of course, by unthinkable, he means in case you die. But the thing is, death is not unthinkable. Death is inevitable. And he puts these together and he says, what kind of culture calls things that are inevitable unthinkable and then refuses to think about what is certain and instead spends time worrying and warning people about things that are not? That's what we are. You've got to be ready for a water landing, but you don't have to be ready to die. What a weird world we're in. And God brings us face to face with our inability, our mortality, and our finiteness on this planet. And we say, it's terrible. I've given up. I've lost all hope. That's because your hope is in yourself. And He brings you there in His grace to put your hope in Him. You see, it's for a select group. The lullaby is for only a select group. The babes. What's a babe? Literally, it's a person who is totally dependent for everything that they need on someone else. That's what a babe is. David said this in Psalm 131. He says, I have composed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child on his mother. I've become a baby trusting in God. Paul understood this. He said this in Philippians 3:8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. As long as you've got anything of yourself, you can't have Him. But when you suddenly realize, you know, I'm a babe. I have no food. I have no sustenance. I have no clothes. I have no comfort. I have no cleanliness. I have no nothing without someone else providing it in my life. Christ says, hey, welcome home. Those are the ones to whom the Son chooses to reveal Himself. That's who receives it, selected by the Son. Because it says there, again, in verse 27, don't miss it, the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him, the one who He wishes to reveal Him. The truth is hidden from independent and self-sufficient people, but it is readily available to the dependent. J.R.R. Tolkien, I think, pictured this very powerfully in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. You know, you had these weak little hobbits, but the hobbits are the ones who saved Middle-earth. And you have Gandalf. Gandalf's been around for hundreds of years. He's a wizard. He has studied all of his life to learn all of the accumulated knowledge that he could find in any source, in any place. And Gandalf and the hobbits and their accompaniments came to the gates of Moria, the mines of the dwarves, and the gates are shut. But they're magic gates. And Gandalf knows enough to do something that shows print on the walls, and he reads it off, and he reads it, translating it from the Elvish, "Speak, friend, and enter." Oh, man, what do I say? And so he sits down, and he thinks, and he thinks, and he thinks, and he thinks, and he comes up with every word of command and authority he can think of from 100 years of study. He pronounces them one after one, and the gate stays shut. And then I believe it was Mary. Mary is not only a hobbit, Mary was a dingling hobbit. Never had a serious thought in his head. Just simple little kid. Did all kinds of wacko stuff in the course of the story. But he says, what does it mean, say friend and enter? Gandalf has one of these. You're blessed, Mary. You got what the wise don't get. It says the gates were put up in days of friendship and days of comfort and gains of security. And so because of the hobbit, Gandalf turns to the gate and says, Malin, which in Elvish meant friend. And the gates swung open. In simplicity, in ignorance, Mary's wiser than the wisest man on the earth of that time. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the way grace works. That's the ones to whom Jesus reveals Himself and the Father. When we let go of ourselves, it's not the way you think. It's not through all your degrees and all the things that people say about you and how smart you are, how good you live your life. It is about the awesome revelation of God. In Isaiah 55, God records it this way. He says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Stop there for just a second. You may be looking at it and saying, I've tried to forsake my way. I've tried to fix my thoughts. I've tried to do all this stuff. I have failed every time. I can't do this. Well, you know what? God knows that. Because notice what He says next. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You'll never be able to do it in yourself. I have to reveal it for you, and I have to do it for you. You don't have it in you. But thank me, God, that I don't think like you, I don't act like you, I don't do it your way, and I'm not dependent upon you. I'm God. John MacArthur said this, our responsibility is simply to make our witness faithful. It is God's responsibility alone to make it effective. When someone's reduced down to a child who is utterly dependent, that's when the eyes start to see, like the emperor who had no clothes. The composer of the lullaby is the sovereign God and His Son, who is also sovereign. The children are the ones who hear the lullaby, are the babes, the children, the infants, the dependent ones. And I'm just going to give you a summary this morning of the words of the lullaby in verses 28 to 30. We'll come back to look at them next week. The lyrics are important. They are crucial. I want you to look at three words. Verse 28, come. Come. the religious leaders of Jesus' day said, do. Jesus says, you can't do. Come. It's an invitation. It's gracious. Secondly, look at verse 29. Take. Take my yoke. Come on my basis. Come on my standards. Come to me and you take the yoke. You become identified with and linked to me. Not just for justification, but for holiness, for sanctification, for service, for life, for purpose, for direction of your life. Come and take my yoke upon you. And third, then learn. Learn from me. See, you've been learning all your lives the law, but Jesus wrote the law. Jesus is the lawgiver. I don't want you to just stick with this partial revelation of the totality of the character of God. I want you to learn of me because the Father knows me completely and I know the Father completely. And when you come to know me, you'll not only know me, but you'll know God. In 1 John, it says that maturity is the old men who have known him who is from the beginning. Learn. Learn. That is the great lullaby. Let go of yourself, your own righteousness, your own wisdom, your own everything, and come to me. And then take from me what I have to offer and identify yourself with me. And then spend the rest of your life learning who I am. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The songwriter put it, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come. Denise played it in the offering. Let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. Why? Because as a little babe, I just rest myself upon the grace of God revealed only in his word and found nowhere else. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for this lullaby. Thank you for this beautiful sounding and awesomely true statement of your Son. That for the one who comes to the end of themselves can release us from all fear, all bitterness, anger, resentment. Can release us from ourselves that we might find life in Christ. Father, if there are any here this morning who do not know your Son as their Savior, help them to come. Prompt them to come to him today. But Father, for us who claim to have come in the past, may we be careful that we have taken the yoke and that we are continually learning. Instead of going back to the deadness of self-righteousness, the deadness of self-reasoning, may we continually learn not just simply the facts of Scripture, but the character of the triune God of Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are revealing themselves that we might be faithful in this world. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.